Good evening, everybody. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at verses 18 and 20. Matthew 18 through 20. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We have been, as a reminder, we've been looking at some of the basic principles that led to the Restoration Movement being founded, and now we're diverging from the look at the history and the people to looking at some of the basic principles that the Restoration Movement began to expound upon and teach. And one of those basic principles was the authority of Christ. And of course, we recognize Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is where Jesus proclaims that he has all authority. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And as we look at that and we begin to wrestle with it, and specifically in response to religious denominations and religious error that had crept into the proclamation of the gospel over the centuries, the early Restoration people began to teach that we need to understand, number one, how is the authority of Christ expressed? Because he says he has all authority. And Scripture says that he is the head of the church. And Scripture says that he is the firstborn among of everything. And he is the message from God. But how is that authority expressed? Remember, one of the things that really began to creep into people's awareness as they went more and more into the Word of God was the idea that the authority of Jesus is expressed in the words of Scripture. And remember, one of the ideas that was relatively new in the minds of the common people, at least, was that the words of Scripture communicate just like normal, everyday words communicate. In other words, a thinking person should be able to go to the Scriptures and be able to understand them for himself without having to rely upon someone who is saying that his interpretation, his understanding of Scripture is somehow tied to a mystical endowment, if you will, from God because he's been ordained as a priest. And remember, ordination is one of the things in the Americas that really began to be a key issue and which began to free people up to really follow their own conscience and to really look at Scripture as their guide. And so the early Restoration Movement began to preach and practice things that were only things that were authorized by the New Testament. That was their goal. And they wanted to have a book, chapter, and verse for everything. They wanted to, but they also understand that even though a book, chapter, and verse is called for all the things that we do, they also understand, and we talked about this last week, how there are general and specific terms. There are statements that are made. There are examples that are given. There are things that are implied. And they began to also understand how divine silence forbids and excludes and prohibits things. That was the number one thing that our ancestors as the Churches of Christ in America really latched onto and began to proclaim. The fact that divine silence forbids, excludes, and prohibits. And when they began to teach that, they began to teach something that really got them into conflict with lots of other religious denominations that were themselves trying to go back to the Scriptures, but they had adopted a more liberal point of view, which says, hey, if it's not specifically prohibited, then it must be allowed. But Churches of Christ preachers, the early Restoration Movement, began to find that this principle was a very biblical one. And so we're going to look at some of this specifically and look at some of the things that that they used as the key platform of for discussion of this. And of course, this discussion is ongoing because we continue to have this kind of discussion in congregations throughout the Brotherhood even today. And depending on where you end up falling in the discussion, you end up either staying as a traditional Church of Christ or eventually moving on down the road where you abandon many of the principles and you begin accepting many things in that may or may not, depending on how you look at it, be things that are right. Now, my personal point of view is that the authority of Scripture talks about the silence. I mean, silence is there, and I think this silence is important. And I think sometimes we don't do a good job of talking about what this silence really is. But let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 7. And here we begin to see a good example in the Hebrew letter of the silence of Scripture principle. And that is that when God is specific, it forbids everything else. When God is specific, it forbids everything else. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. It comes in the middle of a discussion about how Jesus is our high priest. But he's not a normal high priest, not a high priest after the pattern that was found in the Old Testament, where he is a high priest that has to enter a earthly sanctuary and an earthly building with a blood sacrifice. He is a special high priest. He is a different kind of high priest. And the difference is mentioned here in verse 14 of chapter 7. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And that very statement there is a statement of this principle of silence. Now, the whole point that the Hebrew writer will make is that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he goes and he talks about Melchizedek and how Melchizedek appeared within the pages of Scripture without lineage and without any kind of background. He just appeared, and because of that, he becomes a symbol of the kind of priesthood Jesus has. He's eternal. He is forever. He just appears. But the main thing is that by God specifying in the Old Testament that the priest would all come from the tribe of Levi, and mentioning Levi as the specific tribe from which all priests would come, the principle was established that, hey, look, there's a class of people here. The class of people are the tribes. The specific tribe that is mentioned is Levi. And so what that excludes is all the other tribes. None of the other tribes could have anybody in them serve as priest, because the law of silence of Scripture specifically says that when this was mentioned, it forbid all these others. Now, that's the New Testament example that really quite clearly grabbed the attention and understanding of the early Restoration leaders. Because the whole book of Hebrews is written based on this particular idea that Jesus could not be a high priest after the order of Levi because he didn't come from the tribe of Levi. So how can he be high priest? And the whole argument is based on the silence of Scripture. So they began to look for other examples. And they looked in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14 where Noah gets his instructions to build the ark. And God says, you build the ark out of gopher wood. And the argument was presented in the early days of the Restoration Movement. Well, now, there's a class of things. All, you know, wood is a class of things. But this command to use gopher wood excludes all other kinds of wood. And so they began to teach it that way. Now we know a little bit more today than we did back then because of discoveries having to do with language and etymology and how words are fit together. And now it's thought that gopher wood is wood that is put together a certain way. That's one of the ideas. And that may be. And if that's the case, if gopher wood is describing a construction technique, then he's telling them something specific. You build it this way, but instead of classes of wood that are being discussed, it's classes of construction being discussed. Either way, the principle still holds. Gopher wood, if it's a type of wood, excludes all other woods. If it's a type of construction using wood, then it excludes all other kinds of construction using wood. Another example that was used quite often in the pages of Scripture is Acts 2:38. And in Acts 2:38, we're quite aware of what Acts 2:38 says. It's the command to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But they pointed out, you know, because one of the things that is going on in all kinds of the efforts for people to follow God's will was, what do we do about the command to be baptized? Because you see, the Catholic Church had over the years gone away from baptism by immersion. And in fact, they use the word baptism to talk about all kinds of different things. Fact is, the reason we have the word baptism in our English language is because when they began to translate the New Testament from the original Greek into English, they realized that if they translated the word baptizo into English with what it means, it would very ably point out that that's not what we're doing. Instead, what they did was they transliterated the word. Transliterated means they took the English letters that sound like the Greek letters and they spelled it out. Notice the sound, how it sounds. It's the Greek word baptizo, but it sounds like baptism. They made it into baptism, baptizo. It's the same word. They just make it a sound-alike word and left it alone so that you could apply the meaning that you were religiously comfortable with to the word itself. I have a brand new... I went to a luncheon not too long this last week, and Thomas Nelson Corporation gave a copy of a new translation that's coming out. It's called The Voice. And I have it sitting on my table over there. I meant to bring it over here. It is a new effort to make the Bible come alive for people. So it's a new translation and all of this. Well, when they get to this word baptism, they put in there ceremonial washing. That's how they define it. Everywhere you have the word baptism in the New Testament, they put ceremonially washing, or ceremonially washed, or the ceremony of washing, or something, some similar statement like that. But they always put the word ceremonial with the word washed. Now, what happens is that the word baptism is very specific. It is a word that means literally to be dipped, plunged, or immersed beneath a liquid. It was a word used specifically in Greek literature to describe specific things. If you were a person who dyed fabric, and you were dyeing this fabric a certain color, then you were baptizing it. You would dip it or plunge it, immerse it beneath the dye, the liquid of the dye, so that it would all become, it would cover, the dye would completely cover the fabric being dyed. so that it would all become the same color. It was also used to talk about a ship. A ship could be baptized. Well, when a ship was baptized, it sank beneath the waves of the sea or the ocean or the lake or whatever it was. In other words, it sunk beneath the waves of the water. So everywhere you see the word baptism, it is a word that means to be dipped, plunged, or immersed beneath a liquid. And yet what happens? We take that word and we make it mean other things. So one of the first major arguments with the religious, among the religious groups trying to wrestle with the implications of having the scriptures for themselves was this issue about baptism. Baptism is a word that has a specific meaning. And it's talking about a class of action. Action in water. And the specificness of it is that it means to dip, plunge, or immerse. And what they were arguing was, well, if it means to dip, plunge, or immerse beneath a liquid, then that means, and the liquid is specified as water, then that means that it excludes all other actions. So here's all of this religious teaching over the centuries that have been granted the status of baptism. Things like sprinkling and pouring. And they were granted the status of baptism by virtue of man's own decisions, not by virtue of the authority of the Word of God. And we began to have some conflict. We still do. Still have a lot of conflict like that. People today think that they have been baptized, when they may have been baptized with the ceremonial washing idea that is found in religion, but it's not the same thing as Scripture has. And so where God is specific, it excludes other things. The third main thing that they talked about in this, well, actually, the second thing that became an issue, this is the third example that they really focused on, from the New Testament, was that of music. And they would turn to places like Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Let's turn there first. And then Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let's notice both of them. Both of them come from letters written to churches describing how churches ought to behave and talking about the purposes of the church. And everybody began to understand that church meant something different than what we, you know, lots of people thought church was, which is also another issue that began to come about, because most people had for centuries thought that a church was a building. And instead of being a building, church began to be understood biblically as being a group of people in relationship with one another, yielded to a king and acting as his authority representatives, his authoritative representatives in the world. And so when they looked at Scripture and began to say, well, how, if we're His authoritative representatives in the world and we want to do things in Bible ways and we want to do things with Bible authority, then what examples do we have of the kind of music that they used? And so they came to places like Ephesians 5:19, which says that we are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they understood that the phrase "in the name of" talks about by the authority of. And they said, hey, here's a specific reference to when Christians are together. We're to be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And so they pointed out, hey, the class that is talked about is music. The specified way of using this music is to sing. And therefore, it excludes all other kinds of music. And they also, specifically, that Colossians 3:16 has the same idea, but specifically began to look at church history, and they found out that even in church history, the early church, up to about 900 A.D., never used an instrument of music when it worshipped. Never. Even though instruments of music were quite often used in the pagan temples of Rome and Greece, it was never used within the early church. Even though instruments of music were used within the temple in Jerusalem, they were never used in the church. Fact is, if you ever get a chance to go to Rome, and I've never been there, but I've looked at pictures and everything else, go to the Sistine Chapel, which is one of the great wonders of the world because of Michelangelo's paintings that are all upon the ceiling and everything. But not only is it famous because of those paintings, it's famous because it's one of the oldest church buildings, quote unquote, in the world. And you'll look around, and you will find that there is something lacking in that church building in comparison to other church buildings that began to follow afterwards. And that's something that is lacking, is that there's no place designed for an instrument of music, like an organ or something like that. Nothing. It's because they weren't using instruments of music back then. So here was this specific music, sing, all other music being excluded. And they began to focus on it. Now, here is where one of the arguments that they probably should have made a little bit stronger that should have gone with it. Because many times, you know, they focused exclusively on the fact that here's a class that we're talking about. Here's a specific that is given, and that excludes everything else. And rather than say, hey, there's a reason behind why we use instruments, why we don't use instruments of music, why we sing, they just simply basically said, well, it excludes it, that's it, no more, end of discussion, don't bring it up. And that was probably a mistake on the fact in the method of teaching of the early church, because one of the very first splits within the foundling restoration movement was over this issue of instrumental music. And so you have suddenly the Churches of Christ splitting from a group that begins to be known as the Disciples of Christ, and eventually becomes known as the Christian Church. And they rapidly began to move apart, and in many ways they're almost identical except this issue of music. Well, one of the things they forgot to teach was the fact that this singing is to emphasize the fact that we are a group, that we are in relationship to one another, because the singing isn't just done so that God can hear it. The singing has a specific purpose. We're to be speaking to one another. Yes, God is to hear it, but we're also to hear it. And I don't know about you, but it becomes rather apparent whenever I visit with a relative or somebody and we go to their denominational church. You know, I grew up in denominational churches, but I have been apart from them for so long that I have trouble when I go into a denominational church and they're playing music. You know, playing an organ, or my grandmother was the organist for the Methodist Church, you know, and all of that. But the issue is that it drowns out the voices. And it takes the place of the voices, and they'll tell you that's exactly what they want, because a lot of people in the pew would rather let a mechanical instrument or a choir or even today a rock band take their place so that they can listen to the music and be immersed in the music, but I don't have to participate. But in reality, the emphasis is not so much on how well one sings or how beautiful the music is, but on the fact that we are to be participating with one another. So these commands, while they exclude things, also they say, you know, sometimes that that we need to recognize that as we have commands that exclude certain things, sometimes the commands themselves also cause us to have to what's the word I'm looking for? I lost it. Let me look at my notes. Have to come up with a some additions that go to it. For instance, let me give you an example. I don't have the word written down that I'm looking for, but here's an example. Suppose someone said, give me some rice. All right? Well, the aid that they're asking for is rice. The command that we're given, you know, might be to give them rice. But the give them the rice does not include a bag to carry it, does it? But it implies it, doesn't it? A bag or some sort of container to carry it? Now, it makes a necessary implication that there are some things that you can have or should have that are there that are okay. On the other hand, if we are commanded to give rice to somebody, well, that would exclude, under this principle, that would exclude giving them coconuts or pork or hamburgers or sundaes or anything else like that, because it would exclude all of the food because you've been told to give them rice. And so this principle of abiding under the authority began to say that, yes, there are certain commands, but the commands include aids, things that will aid in the function of it, as well as excluding things. For instance, in baptism, if baptism means to dip, plunge, or immerse underwater, then one of the aids to having to fulfilling that command would be the construction of a baptistry. Or if you didn't want to construct a baptistry, then maybe you would have to cut a path in the woods to the pond. There's a church in Hawaii that Mike Bodman, my friend, and his wife went to see. And they constructed their building because it's right next to the beach. They constructed their building so that there's this large door with steps that go down to the beach because their baptistry is the ocean. So they constructed their building to have a ready access to go down to be baptized at the ocean. You go on their website and it says, it shows a map, this is where our church building is, and then there's another arrow, this is our baptistry. It points to the ocean. But it still does not, it still says, hey, you cannot sprinkle, you cannot pour, you have to... It still goes along with the idea that the command to baptize means to dip, plunge, or immerse in water. Another example, the command to assemble, to break bread on the first day of the week. Well, if we're commanded to break bread on the first day of the week, we have to. That means that we cannot do it or should not do it on any other day because that excludes any other day. But there are aids to having this command fulfilled. Things like, well, you got to have a place to meet, so we could have a building. Got to have a place to sit, so we can have places to sit. We got to have heating and cooling, so we have heating and cooling. All of those things are implied and included with the command for Christians to gather together on the first day of the week. Singing with your voice implies, you know, that or prohibits the other kind of music, but it also implies, hey, we need to be able to sing together. So we need to have sources of music, songbooks, or a screen. Either one, it doesn't matter. It's got to have a source for people to see the music. You might have to have a source of light so that we can see the music, you know, and things like that. Or the command to preach the gospel. The church is to preach the gospel. Well, how do we preach the gospel? Well, we preach the gospel through various ways. And those ways are infinite. We can go on radio. We can go on TV. We can go in literature. We can go one-to-one. We can go door-to-door. We can do all those things. But we cannot, as we preach the gospel, we cannot change the message of the gospel. We can change the way we present it, the internet, whatever, but we cannot change what we present. And so all of those things work together. Again, it's the authority of Christ expressed in Scripture. So book, chapter, and verse, general specific terms, statement of example and implication. Divine silence forbids, excludes, and prohibits. And all of this began to be summed up in the phrase, we want to speak where the Bible speaks. We want to be silent where the Bible is silent. And so that was the basic thought of the early Restoration movement. Now you can begin to see how various things over the years would be talked about and all of that, and we would have to we would have to do our best. Sometimes we might make a mistake, but we would do our best to follow the pages of Scripture and let Scripture be our authority for whatever we do. This evening, we need to let the Word of God be our authority, and we need to commit to letting that Word guide us. But at the same time, we recognize we're also very much beholden to the mercy of God. And that mercy of God is first demonstrated to us when Jesus went to the cross. And that mercy is made available to us as individuals when we choose to ally ourselves with Jesus and to be baptized into His death for the forgiveness of our sins, and raised to walk in newness of light. If you've not had that opportunity this morning, or if you are wanting to know more, we'd like to encourage you to come forward while together we stand and sing.